Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Can you hear me now? Oh my goodness, that means it was on while we were singing. That's not what I wanted. I'm really sorry, I'll just apologize now for anyone that heard that coming through. Oh my goodness. It's not the way that I wanted to start this morning, but that's all right. It's all right. It's good for everybody else, I guess. Get a little chuckle in the morning. So if you don't know me, my name is CJ, and I'm the youth pastor here at Cornerstone. I've been here in June. It'll be about 4 years, I think, that I've been working with the students, my wife also. And I'm just glad to be here and thankful that I get to keep doing this and sharing Sunday mornings with you all. So thank you for having me. If you are new, then you know that, or if you're new, then you don't know that we're going through a series through the Gospel of Luke. And we're doing this a little bit differently than we would normally do a Sunday series. So like when we went through Matthew, we went verse by verse, detail by detail through Matthew, and it took about 2 years to get through. Well, Matthew and Luke share a lot of material, and so there's things that we have already covered in Matthew that we're going to find again in Luke, and so our approach has been to do a survey style of Luke, because our real goal is to get to Acts. Okay, that's where we want to slow down and study and really spend some time, but Acts is actually the sequel to Luke, so it makes sense that we need to at least have a basic understanding and familiarity with Luke before we go there, all right? So that's what we're doing right now. And this morning, it's really not going to be any different. We're going to look at a very large chunk of scripture. So if you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be there all morning. Okay, we're gonna hang out in chapter 10, and we're going to try and cover the whole thing. So that's what we're going to be doing. Luke, as we've entitled, is up here. Yeah, perfect. Luke, we've entitled this series Confidence in the Truth. And if we go back to Luke chapter 1, let me flip there real quick. I'm just going to read this. This is the introduction to Luke. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So Luke's goal in his whole gospel is that his friend Theophilus and the Holy Spirit through Luke, his goal is that all Christians reading Luke would have confidence in the truth that is being recorded in Luke. Now, what I want to make sure that we understand is that it's not just merely historical, the facts that are being recorded. It's not just mere cold facts. So like this wall is like grayish brown, right? Or something like that. I don't know. I'm not good at this stuff, but it's something like that. Okay, I'm in the ballpark. That doesn't change my life. That this wall is that color, but it's true. That's not the kind of truth that Luke is talking about here. This is the kind of truth that requires something of the people that hear it and accept it as truth. So it moves from history to doctrine. That's what Luke is recording for us. It requires something. It is religious truth, not just cold facts. And in chapter 3, my hope is that we're going to see this example being opened up as the chapter goes on of what a disciple looks like and what a disciple doesn't look like. So up until this point, we've seen Jesus send out the 12 to go and start proclaiming that the kingdom is here, that the king has arrived, and he's talked about the cost of discipleship. So he warned everyone what the cost is going to be like. And now he's going to start describing for us, and Luke especially, the way that he has put this narrative together to help us, is going to help us see what a disciple is supposed to look like. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start right at verse 1 of chapter 10. Father,
I pray that hearts are softened ahead of time for your word. I pray that we, as we look at chapter 10, are willing to let you search us and to find in us the kind of things that need to be removed, and that you would fill those things with your Holy Spirit, those voids with your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would teach us what it looks like to be a disciple of yours, and that then you would do the work of shaping us, sanctifying us to look more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, as we seek to take this gospel of yours to the nations and also to our neighbors. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to read a lot, and then we're going to go back. So we're going to read from 10:1 to 10:24. This is Jesus sending out a group of his disciples. It says this: "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of Sodom than for that town.'" So that's the instructions to the 72 that he's sending out. And then 13 through 16, there's this prediction about what will happen to the cities who choose not to repent. Starting in verse 13, it says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will be exalted in heaven. You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." That's kind of a long way of saying that whoever rejects this message is also rejecting the God of the message, the gospel, the God of that gospel. And then Jesus rejoices in the Father's will. So starting in verse 21, it says, "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is, except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." I skipped a section, so I'm going to go back and read that really quick. So 17 through 20 says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" Okay, so Jesus is sending out the 72. This is something that is unique to this gospel, and there is a little bit of disagreement. So if you go back and look at the manuscripts, the original writings, or as close as we can get to them, about 50% will say that Jesus sent 70 people out, and about 50% say that Jesus sent 72 people out. Well, I don't think that it actually matters
if he sent 70 or 72. That doesn't actually affect the theme of Luke, the theme of this chapter, or even the theme of this recorded account of Jesus sending people out. Okay, so I don't want to get bogged down in the weeds there, so we're going to keep moving past that. Why in pairs? And I think there's a few good reasons, and maybe some of them are obvious, but it's good to have help, right, when God has commissioned us to a work for the kingdom. So we see a pattern of God pairing people up throughout Scripture, and just to mention a couple of examples, we could look at Adam and Eve. So Adam was created, and God put him to work, and was like, gosh, he needs help. Okay, we're going to make Eve. Okay, and she goes out there and things are much better. And Adam has the help that he needs for the work that God has commissioned for him. And then also, you can look at Moses and Aaron. Moses was supposed to go and speak to Pharaoh, but Moses had a problem speaking in public and did not want to go. And so God pairs him up with Aaron and they go together. And Moses knows what to say and Aaron says it for him. So we have this kind of theme going on. And then outside of Scripture, I could point you to myself and Pastor Brian. So we went to a youth camp, and they had what's called a Jacob's Ladder, which I don't understand the purpose of these things. So they're like 85 feet in the air, and they're strung between trees that look like they're about to fall over with rope that is all like sun blistered and like falling apart. And it's supposed to be like fun, right? To try and race to the top and ring a bell, and then you jump off of it. I don't understand why we do this, but we do. And Pastor Brian wanted to do this with me. And so I said, okay, I really didn't want to. I protested, but I gave in to peer pressure. And so we work our way up. And the whole way up, he's saying, okay, like left foot there. And then, you know, step on the slippery log. And as it turns, grab this rope. And we work to the top. And Brian really has no fear of heights. So we get almost to the top. We're almost to the little bell, which is supposed to be your big trophy for doing this. And then we almost get there. And then there's this bee that starts flying around. And it's so small. I mean, it's like the size of my pinky nail. It's flying around our faces. And Brian he's about to jump off of this thing. He's going to give up on the entire experience because he is terrified of bees in the similar way to how I hate being high off the ground. Right? And so we get there, and that's like my time to shine. I smacked that bee like out of the way. I'm not about to let Pastor Brian bail on this when we're so close. And so he got me most of the way, kind of guiding me through like where to grab and where to put my hands and what to step on and what not to step on. And then the very last minute, like it was my time to shine. I got to smack the bee away from Brian so he wouldn't quit. And so in a similar way, I think God oftentimes pairs up people for the right job, knowing their strengths and their weaknesses and how they're going to complement each other. Another example is my wife Bethany ran her first 10K yesterday, and one of the things that she kept talking about when she got home was that the group of ladies that she was with were just so encouraging. Like they kept encouraging each other on this race. I'm like, man, that's exactly what Paul talks about all the time. Like we're running the race together, right? And we help encourage each other and stir each other up. So I think there's good reasons for sending people out in pairs, but it also could be a reference to the Old Testament's requirements for a trustworthy witness. So in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." And the 72, they are bringing a charge against the cities. They're showing up and they're proclaiming that the king has arrived and that those cities need to repent of their sins, their wrongdoing, and turn to Christ. And so when they're showing up to these Jewish villages, it would have given them some more credit, some more authority that two of them showed up to bring a charge as witnesses. So the people receiving the message most likely would have respected this in a greater degree. In John 8, the Pharisees, they actually invoke this law against Jesus because of the claims that he was making. And then Jesus says, "Even in your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid." And Jesus did have his own testimony, but he also had the testimony of the Father, most notably when we look at his baptism.
We see this booming voice coming down from heaven saying, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." I don't know like what more the Pharisees wanted as a second testimony, because that would have been insane and intense and scary to hear that booming voice coming from heaven. But Jesus most definitely had his testimony as well as the Father's. And then there's this talk of the harvest being plentiful, and it's this imagery of a huge wheat field, maybe hundreds of acres, and it's time to harvest. Like, it has to be done now or it's going to spoil in the field. And you look around and there's maybe three or four other people standing around, and hundreds of acres to harvest by hand, right? There's no tractors, there's no combines. It's just you and your blade or pitchfork or whatever they used looking at this massive task at hand. He's like, you need more people to go out into the field. And it's a reminder that kingdom work is really just that. It's work. We're laboring together. We're working together for the kingdom. And that work's not a bad thing. Work is instituted pre-fall, pre-sin, in the garden. God puts Adam to work, and he says it's good. So we need to be careful not to grumble against good work. And just to give us a little bit of numbers to help us remember that this urgency, that this field is still there to be harvested in our time, Wycliffe estimates that an additional 2,000 workers are needed to translate the gospel for the more than 3,000 people groups that still do not have the Bible in their own language. Or, if we were to give another example, although there are more than a billion Muslims in the world, it's estimated that less than 2% of American missionaries are actively working in Muslim countries. That's an incredible harvest, right? The field is just out there. And to make sure that we bring this home, this is not just talking about world missions. These 72 aren't being sent out to the ends of the earth at this point. They're being sent out. It'd be like us going to like Plymouth and Jackson, and maybe Stockton, right? It's like that. And so we need to remind ourselves that Ione has a harvest. Amador County has a harvest. California has a harvest. This isn't just about going to other countries. Although that is good kingdom work, we can't forget about our own backyards. He tells them they're going to be like sheep among wolves. It's a reminder that there's a real enemy. That there is a real person out there that is seeking to kill, steal, and destroy the work and the people of the kingdom. He says, greet no one. And at first, that can seem a little cold. But the point that he's making is that at that time, a formal greeting could take hours, right? For each person that you formally greet. He's like, you don't have time for that. There's an urgency to this work. You guys have to get to work now. The harvest is ready. He says, do not go from house to house. Don't be constantly looking for the best situation that you can find. Don't be constantly looking for the bigger house with more bedrooms and better food offerings and whatever else. He's like, that's not your job as a laborer in the kingdom. And so often we see pastors even today, and sometimes missionaries even today, they sell out and they start offering a false gospel of prosperity to fill their own pockets and build their own mansions and drive their own better cars. He's like, that's not your job. That's not who you are. You're going out and you're going to find the person who welcomes the kind of peace of God that comes from the kingdom, and that's where you're going to stay, regardless of the conditions you find there. He says the laborer is worth his wages. Again, reinforcing the idea that kingdom work really is work, and it's deserving of the support of the greater Christian community. And that's a good place for us to stop and remind ourselves that we need each other again. He's sending them out with no supplies except each other and the Holy Spirit. That's it. And he says, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to be with you. A lone Christian is easily discouraged. A lone Christian is easily entangled in sin with no one to help untangle them. They have no one to celebrate the victories with. They have no one to cry over the tragedies with. A lone Christian is a disadvantage to themselves and also the other Christians that need them. So if we're living in isolation, if you're a Christian that thinks that you can be a Christian just at home, it might be possible. But if you're not part of a church, you're disadvantaging yourself and the body that needs you for the task that God has assigned to them. And I would even say this, that you're not doing kingdom work if you're not doing it as part of or an extension of a local church body shoulder to shoulder with other Christians. There's a design for how we are to go about this, and I think that we need to respect how God wants us to accomplish the work, not just the end goal. Okay, and then we move to verses 10 through 16. This is the prediction that Jesus is making about the unrepentant cities. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will be exalted to heaven. You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So the 72, they're going out, and they have this, it's really good news. It's a joyous news, a joyful news. They're saying the king is here. This is exciting. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what has been prophesied from the Old Testament. And it's even better than that. He's a good king. He's a gracious king, a loving king, a merciful king. He's not just a king. He's this kind of king. And that's the message that they're taking out to the villages. He's inviting them to partake in this kingdom. But there's also this other side, and that's the look into the future of the cities that fail to repent of their sin and turn to God. And it's bad. It's saying it's going to be worse for you. The more that you have heard, the more you're responsible for it. That's what he's saying. The cities in the Old Testament, they were destroyed because of their sin, because God is just. God is righteous. And he has the right to do that. But these cities in the New Testament, they've heard the gospel preached. They've heard that the kingdom is here, and they've been given the opportunity to repent of their sins. And to deny that is to carry a much greater responsibility for yourself. And the warning is the same for us today. The kingdom is here. He's still reigning. He's still sitting on the throne. And the warning is the same, that if you don't turn to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you face wrath and judgment after this life. The urgency is threaded throughout this whole passage. We're not going to stop and greet people because these people need to hear the message now before they die. There's no second chances. There's no purgatory. Those are lies and false doctrines that keep people in their sin until they die, thinking they'll have a second chance later. And there is no second chance. Then the 72 return, verses 17 through 24, says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" Verse 21, "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have given these things, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is, except the Father, or who the Father is, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So verse 18, this idea of Satan being struck down from heaven like a lightning bolt, theologians and commentators are all over the map on this one. It could mean a lot of different things, but I think there's a big idea that is true, and I think that's where we need to land on this, is this, that just as the kingdom of God is inaugurated in Jesus' ministry but comes decisively at the cross and resurrection, so too Satan's defeat has begun before it is decisive at the cross and resurrection. So Satan has been dealt a severe blow by the preaching of the 72. I don't think what's being said here
I don't think Jesus is referencing some ancient event that happened. I think he's talking about, hey, you guys did do a good job. You guys did accomplish something, and this has begun something great for the kingdom and terrible for Satan. Does that make sense? I think that's what he's trying to capture here. In verse 20, Matthew Henry has this to say. All our victories over Satan are obtained by power derived from Jesus Christ, and he must have all the praise. Saving graces are more to be rejoiced in than spiritual gifts and are more important than to have all powers and even success in spreading the gospel and yet be ourselves castaways. Let us beware especially of spiritual pride, which has been the forerunner of destruction to many. So they came back. They had done amazing things in the name of Jesus. They had great power, and they felt it. And it started to go to their head. They said, look what we can do. Look what we're able to accomplish. And I believe that that is the danger for anyone who's serving in any capacity. We start to see a little bit of fruit from whatever work we're putting into the kingdom or into the church. And we maybe start to pat ourselves on the back a little bit too much. Maybe we start to think ourselves a little more highly than we ought to. And this kind of thing was really highlighted recently. There was a really popular, successful podcast that kind of chronicled the rise and the fall of this megachurch in Seattle. And they go through all the different layers of issues that kind of came with that. But really at the heart of it was a young, inexperienced pastor whose platform and gifts and abilities far outpaced his character and his maturity in Christ. That's what it came down to. Pride crept in and pride destroyed. And just so that we're not tempted to think that that can only happen at big churches or in big cities like Seattle, that can happen here. And some of us have felt the sting of people who have been prideful in their ministry. I'm sorry, right, that we've had to deal with that. This can happen to the nursery worker. This can happen to the greeter. This can happen to the maintenance staff. This is not a pastor problem. This is not a big church problem. This is not a big city problem. This is a sin problem. And the Bible addresses it for all of us. When we're given gifts of different abilities and degrees, sometimes that pride wells up in us. Not that long ago, so my daughter Piper, she's been doing a lot better with her potty training, and she's been going at night by herself. It's awesome. I love it because she gets up, goes to the bathroom, and goes back to bed instead of stopping to let me know that she went to the bathroom successfully, waking me up, and then going back to bed. So it's great. And I decided, like, she's a little bit afraid of the dark. And so I thought, what would make this task easier for her? Maybe if I got her like her own like little camping flashlight, you know, the kind that like extends and turns into a lantern, like one of those. And they're like LED and like $3 at the grocery store. So I got her one of those. Bethany said, don't do it. She knew better than me. She said, don't give her a flashlight. So I gave her the flashlight. And the first night was a disaster. I mean, she was just drunk with power because of this flashlight. She's climbing out of her bed, and she's like in Luke's crib, like shining the light in his eyeballs while he's trying to sleep. He starts crying. She knows that I can see her in the baby monitor camera, so she's shining the light at the camera as she works her way back to her bed and then gets back in bed. I mean, she's way too smart for being 3 years old. And I gave her this good gift because I wanted it to help her with the task that I have assigned to her. And instead, she completely abuses it. She completely abuses it. She's drunk with power over this little lantern flashlight. And too often, we're like my three-year-old daughter with a flashlight. We get these good gifts, and instead of just using it the way that God has asked us to use it, we start to wield it like a weapon. Around the people and community we find ourselves in. The point of Luke is confidence in the truth, not pride in the truth. And there's a difference between those things. The confidence in the truth is that we're confident that it's true that we need a Savior. We're not proud because He saved us.
Do you see the difference there? They're similar, but it's an important distinction. Verses 21 through 22, one of the most important Trinitarian passages in the Bible, the Son rejoicing in the Holy Spirit while thanking the Father for his gracious will. And this is pointing us to this intense and exclusive relationship that exists within the Trinity. And the part that applies to us is that as Christians, as God's people, we are being invited into that relationship, not to become part of God, but to become part of the family. We're being offered adoption into that insane, everlasting, eternal relationship. In verses 23 through 24, Jesus encourages the disciples regarding their place in redemptive history. He's like, you're seeing things and hearing things that for thousands of years people have just wanted to see and hear so badly, and they didn't. You guys need to just be grateful for what you have and where you are and the things that you're getting to experience at the moment. So we come off of this section of text talking about going out to the harvest, to share the gospel, to preach about the coming of the kingdom and the king who is good. And now we're going to flow from that into this passage about neighborly love, which I think just makes sense. Luke says at the very beginning of the book that he's constructed the narrative for us so that these things make sense as we're going. So we're going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to be honest with you. This parable alone deserves 3 or 4 sermons. So we don't have time for that. So I've decided to pick one of the themes from this parable that I think is important for us, and we're going to focus on that this morning. So starting in verse 25. Jesus has moved on, and he's been confronted by this lawyer. He says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So like I said, this passage is extremely rich. It's probably the most famous parable in the whole Bible. People who have never stepped foot in a church in their life know the Good Samaritan, right? And they think they have some kind of understanding of what that story is about, that parable is about. But we're going to focus on one theme here, and that's the lawyer. So this lawyer, he was an expert in the law, but we need to remember what that law was. That would have been the Old Testament law, so God's law. Okay, so he would have been an expert in the Old Testament books, most likely just the first 5, but he probably would have been well studied in the prophets and the Psalms and things like that also. So he would have been an expert debater. He should have been a very sharp theologian, knowing so much about the Old Testament, that he should have been. His question is a good one. How shall I inherit eternal life? And to be honest, I wish we would all ask that. That's a good question for everyone to consider. How do I have eternal life? He does ask it in an odd way. He uses the word inherit. And so he's really asking, how can I force God to give me what is his? Right? Because an inheritance comes from your parents, and they don't have to give it to you. They don't have to. So he's saying, what is the task that I must do to inherit that thing that I want? And then Jesus, with this bit of sarcasm, he presses into the lawyer's conscience. So the lawyer's answer is that basically you keep the law and then you'll be saved. And Jesus says, exactly. Have you done that? Can you continue to do that for the rest of your life? From birth, have you kept the law perfectly? And will you until you die? If so, go ahead and do that and you'll be saved. The lawyer, knowing that he's been cornered by Jesus, he wants to justify himself. He wants to ease his conscience because he knows, wrong answer, right? He's got me there. Everyone knows me. Everyone knows me that I've grown up with this in this village. They know that I haven't kept the law perfectly, right? So that can't possibly be the way that I am going to inherit eternal life. And then he tries to find some kind of fine print. He asks, like, well, who counts as my neighbor? Maybe with that clause, I might actually meet some kind of standard if I can find the fine print and read that. Maybe, just maybe, there's a way out for him. Let's read from verse 30. Let's see. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him pass by on the other side." So two men of great religious stature, right? They should have been the guys to stop and help the poor man who's been beaten and robbed on the side of the road. And they don't in this parable. The high priest goes by. There's numerous reasons why this might be. Mostly ceremonial. He doesn't want to take the time to stop and help this guy and get dirty and have to go through a cleansing ritual on his way to the temple or something like that. And it's really the same story for the Levite. Similar reasons. And then the Samaritan's the one who stops. The Samaritan would have been hated by the people who are hearing this parable because Samaritans were seen by the Jews as a mixture of Judaism and paganism. They believe that they have lost their way. They believe that they're not truly God's people. They argue and they bicker about where the temple should be. When the Jews are trying to construct things, the Samaritans would harass them by pouring parts of dead pigs on the project at night. So when they would show back up, they would have to go through this huge cleansing ritual and take 2 weeks off and then come back and start the project again. And so they were constantly fighting with each other. And so for the lawyer to hear that it was the Samaritan that was the neighbor, that's a big deal. He's checking that lawyer's pride. Remember, he tried to justify himself and he believed that he could keep the law to inherit eternal life. Jesus is turning the tables on the lawyer. He's showing that the important question is not who counts as my neighbor so that I can only be kind and neighborly to those people. Jesus is saying you're asking the wrong question. The right question is how can you be a neighbor to everyone you're in contact with? Not who counts so that I can relieve myself of some kind of obligation or some kind of duty to the people around me. The lawyer, he wasn't confident in the truth of his need for a savior. He was prideful in his belief that he could meet the requirements of the law on his own. The 72, they got proud because of the gifts they'd been given. The lawyer got proud because of his intellectual power, his knowledge of the Bible. After this encounter, Jesus then leaves to continue his journey to Jerusalem and the cross. And so this is important to point out. Jesus is on his way to the cross right now. Right, it's imminent. That's his next stop. And on his way there, he meets with Martha and Mary, starting in verse 38. It says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.'" She's irritated. "But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'"
We see that Martha is so worked up about serving that she actually starts coming at Jesus a little bit. Like, aren't you going to do something? Aren't you going to tell her? Like, why are you complicit in her not helping me? I don't understand what's happening here. I'm getting frustrated. I'm getting irritated. And we see this contrast here in relation to the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan was praised by Jesus for his works of mercy and his works of neighborly love to the man who was beaten. And here we see that Mary is praised for just taking the time to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to what he has to say. And we're getting this full picture of discipleship now. That we have to drink in the words of Christ, right? The living water. We have to fill up our own well so that we can then go and pour out to others. So there's a time to sit and listen and learn from Jesus, and there's a time to go out and serve in acts of mercy and love. And that's a fuller picture of discipleship that the people from this chapter have been missing. So Martha's, her deep desire to serve, it's leading to this distraction from what was important in the moment. She's getting prideful. And this is easy to do. I've been Martha in this story. I think that if we're honest, several of us have been Martha in this story. That we look around when we're the only ones setting up chairs in this room. We're like, where is everyone else? Why am I the only one serving Jesus? Right? Or there's not enough people signing up in children's church or the nursery. And it would be easy to become frustrated with why aren't other people doing these things like I am? And that's the problem. That you become the standard. That I become the standard in that moment of how others should be serving Christ. That's where we run into trouble. So the purpose of Luke's gospel is to create in us a confidence in the truth of Jesus, that our need for a Savior comes from our sin and his meeting that need. That we come before God as beggars with our hands open, offering nothing of use to him, and he does all the work through us. He met that need on the cross and in his resurrection. And one of the themes of chapter 10 is these people being highlighted, they had this self-confidence, not a confidence in the truth, like what we've been talking about through the Gospel of Luke. It's a denial of what Jesus says it means to be a Christian in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or if you read the NLT, it says, if blessed are those who recognize their need for God. These people aren't recognizing their need for God. They're confident in themselves and being able to meet their own needs. So the 72, they went out and they did amazing things for the kingdom. They cast out demons, they healed the sick, and they preached the gospel. But all of their success started to go to their heads. The lawyer, he was proud of his vast knowledge of Scripture. He knew the Bible well, so proud that he missed his need for a Savior and sought to justify himself. Martha loved the Lord, but she became distracted with serving him, so much so that she began to look down her nose at people who weren't serving like her. She became confident in herself, prideful in herself. And what I want us to do this morning, what I want you to do this morning, is not think about your spouse or your kids or the people sitting next to you. I want you to think about you and which one of these is most like your own struggle. Really ask the question, where is pride creeping in? Where has sin disguised itself as something admirable in your pursuit of God? Because any one of the things we've talked about, it would be very easy to convince yourself that that's a good thing, right? I just want other people to serve God with more fervence. Other people should know the Bible at least as well as I do, right? Other people should be using their gifts the way that I do. Those are easy to convince ourselves that they're admirable things, but they're not. They're sin. They're pride. So is it time to stop feeling superior about your gifts? Is it time to confess the pride that you feel knowing so much about the Bible? Is it time to stop resenting those around you for not serving the way you do? I think that it's always a good time to ask the Holy Spirit to search us, to slay the pride that has crept into our hearts, and in its place, begin to build something that looks like the kind of disciple that Jesus has described, that's being described for us in Luke.
The kind that is willing to just sit at Jesus' feet and let his word just pour over us and fill us up. And the kind of disciple that is going to go out and then with all of that resource that we've been given, pour out for the harvest. Again, at this point in Luke, Jesus is actively on his way to the cross. Right now, he's going to die for sins like these. For pride, for arrogance, for the people that try to justify themselves. And this is the beauty of the truth that is found in Luke, that you need a Savior, and the Savior has come. You do have that need, and he's met it. He's met the need that you couldn't. So now you place your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, meaning you're confident in the truth that he has completed this for you. At the beginning of Luke, it says that he's writing a narrative of the things that were accomplished. He's saying the things that are done. You don't work your way to heaven. You don't read your way to heaven. He's saying, just like in Hebrews, that the work is done. There's no more sacrifice necessary. Jesus is sitting on the throne now. And now it's time to place your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And in doing this, he's made a way for you to throw off those chains of pride that just keep you pinned down. And when you throw that off, you replace it with the title of adopted son or daughter into this family, into the Father's house. That's the opportunity that we have before us. Just like it has always echoed throughout Scripture, Isaiah 45, 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." He's saying, I'm your only chance. I'm your only opportunity. You have to turn to me and be saved. There is no other. There's no other option out there. I pray that we would slay this pride in our lives. Here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to sit at the feet of Jesus, those of us who have placed our faith in him. I want us to sit at his feet, and like Mary, I want us to just listen and just be grateful. I want us to sit there and just bask in his glory and be thankful for the grace and mercy that he's bestowed on us and saved us when we couldn't save ourselves. And then when we leave this morning, I want us to go out like the Good Samaritan looking for opportunities to be a neighbor, not justifying why we don't have to be a neighbor to certain kinds of people. Let's pray. Father, again, I would just make the same request that you would make us into the kind of disciple that is being described. That we would start with knowing that we're poor in spirit, that we're impoverished in our spiritual standing before you. And I pray that would humble us continually for the rest of our lives, not just in this moment, and that from there, praise and joy would grow out of the grace and mercy that you've given to us undeservingly. Father, you've always told your people that you save them, not because there's anything lovely in them, but because you're good and you love them. I pray that that's good enough for us, that we rest in that truth this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.